Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to be reading verses 31 to 44. Jesus drives out an impure spirit. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus heals many. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is God's word.
Good morning. We're going to start with a short musical reflection, actually. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the start of Luke's gospel. And I wonder what sort of questions that has raised in your minds about who Jesus is or what he's come to do. So we're just going to take a couple of minutes and just think about some of the things that have been said about Jesus in those first few chapters. Sorry to cut you short there. But for me, as I've read through these chapters, there's been a sense of anticipation building, like in that famous music by Handel. There's a crescendo. There's been prophecies from people, from angels, God the Father revealing himself in a dove, Jesus himself speaking of his own ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," as Rosie mentioned. After 400 years of silence, of waiting, suddenly this figure has burst onto the scene and everybody is talking about him. But the question in my mind is, what is he actually going to do? What is the Messiah going to do? What sort of ministry will Jesus have? And so we see in this second half of chapter 4, Jesus actually starts to minister. He demonstrates his authority. He drives out evil spirits. He heals people. He preaches and speaks as one who has authority, and everybody is amazed. So we're going to look at this passage and look at some of the encounters, some of the activities that Jesus does, and what that tells us about the kind of Messiah that he's come as, and maybe about some of the misconceptions that the people of the time had, and maybe some of the misconceptions that we can have as well. So let's start first with this story about driving out an evil spirit. Now, what strikes you about this story, the first one? So Jesus is in the synagogue, he's in the church, essentially. He's been preaching, he's been speaking with great authority, and suddenly there's a great commotion. A man starts yelling and screaming. But slightly surprisingly, Jesus is recognized. As we read through the gospel, we might not be sure quite who he is. Clearly, the people of the time weren't sure quite who he is. But this demon wastes no time in saying exactly what he thinks. You are the Holy One of God. But notice as well that the demon is rebuked. Jesus is recognized, but the demon is rebuked. Maybe this was partly because of the disruption that it caused. And isn't that always the way of Satan, to try and cause disruption and chaos and confusion in the church? But Jesus silences the demon, and I think that's partly because it was too soon. No one really knew what kind of Messiah he was. And maybe they had their own preconceptions. We've heard in some of the previous sermons that the people were expecting a great military leader, someone who would rise up, bash down the nasty Romans, get them out of the way, restore Israel to its proper place as king of the area, greatest land, greatest people. But actually, that wasn't what Jesus had come to do. His mission was actually far greater than that, far wider. He'd came to save the whole world. The other thing that strikes me about this encounter is that there's no dialogue, there's no debate, there's no battle between exorcist and demon that goes back and forwards. Jesus just silences the demon with a word. He doesn't have to persuade him or do all kinds of other charms or rituals. He just speaks, and the demon is muzzled. I mean, that's what the word can imply in the Greek. Jesus is more than just an exorcist. He's more than just a holy leader. He has complete control over this demon. And we see later, he drives out any demon that comes to the fore. It's almost like he's a magnet, kind of drawing all the stuff towards him. But none of them have any way of contending with his authority. And people are amazed because of that emphatic action. They're astounded. No one at that time, no one in recent memory or any memory could probably do these things that Jesus was doing. But you may be thinking, okay, that's a nice story. But evil spirits, that's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? You know, can we really believe in this stuff? I'm going to do a little quiz for you. Can anyone recognize any of these characters in the pictures here? Jonathan Creek, yep, the man in the top left. On the right, we have Benedict Cumberbatch as Sherlock Holmes. And in the bottom left, a whole host of characters, but among them, Scooby Scooby Doo. Now, what unites these three stories, these three tales? Well, often what happens in these stories is that something spooky happens, there's something a bit weird, a bit mysterious, and everyone's a bit perplexed. But by the end of the story, we're all reassured that it's fine. It's just a man in a mask or some flashing lights and some smoke. We've got nothing to worry about. And it got me thinking, well, why is there this view, particularly in our society, that, well, you know, all this sort of spiritual stuff, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Let's just rationalize it. You know, we're much more enlightened than these people were back in the first century. We don't really need to believe all that stuff, do we? But let's remember what we heard right at the beginning of this series. Luke is not a tabloid writer. He's not trying to whip up emotion. He's not trying to be sensationalist. He's trying to give an orderly account. And actually, demon possession comes out throughout the Gospels, and it's mentioned without any question or query by all of the New Testament writers, by Paul and I think by Peter as well, and James. So they had no doubt about the existence of evil spirits or spiritual forces in their day. So why is it that we like to brush these things over the carpet? Is it perhaps because we don't have another way of dealing with our fear of the unknown, dealing with our uncertainty and our worry about things that are beyond our understanding? So if someone can explain that it was just a little conjuring trick, then that's a nice placebo, isn't it? That makes us feel a bit better. But I think we fall into a grave error if we think that these things are not real. Jesus was quite clear. Paul was quite clear. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let me tell you a very quick story. Last year, I was walking back through Harrow, and there was a man standing in the middle of the concourse, handing out leaflets, proclaiming his beliefs. I think he was a Hare Krishna or something of that sort. And I wasn't in a great rush. Everyone else was turning their eyes away and kind of walking on by. So I thought, oh, it's okay, we'll have a little chat. Now I've got 5 minutes. So we tried to engage with each other a little bit. I don't think any of us was particularly swayed, but I tried to explain a little bit about what I believed about Jesus. And at the end, he said, oh, would you take a leaflet? And I thought, well, no, fine. But a funny thing happened, actually. When I reached out, took the piece of paper, and suddenly I had a really clear sense that I shouldn't take this, that there was something wrong. And I don't know exactly. I'm afraid, in spite of Rosie setting me up, I'm no great expert on these things. But I do know that I had a clear message from the Spirit that that was evil, and I shouldn't have anything to do with it. Maybe these things have been cursed. Maybe I don't know. And I'm afraid I'm not going to go into details of dark forces in the world. I don't think we're ever asked to chase after them or to delve into them. The Old Testament is full of warnings about staying away from the occult. But as I was preparing, these two truths really stood out to me from this passage and from, I think this is consistent across the whole of Scripture, that on the one hand, spiritual forces are real. We should be prepared to defend ourselves. Paul says, put on your armor, stand firm. But also, we don't need to fear them. Sometimes when I come up and talk, I get you to think about memory verses you can stick on your fridge or put on your phone as a screensaver. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 would be a great one to have in this area. Anyone got that spring to their memory? He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to fear evil forces because Jesus has authority over them. And if we're filled with his Spirit, then I believe it's impossible for a Christian to be demon-possessed because we're filled with God's Spirit. Sure, they can whisper in our ear. They can tempt us. They can try and distract us, try and cause confusion. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We know Jesus has authority over spiritual forces, and he also has authority over physical illness. That's the second half of this story. So imagine what's happening. There's been this great commotion in the synagogue. It's been a pretty full-on day. So Jesus and his disciples, they go back to Simon's house, also called Peter, one of the disciples. They're probably quite tired. They're probably looking for a bit of a rest. But it transpires that Peter's mother-in-law is ill. And she hasn't just got a little sniffle. She's properly sick. And remember, Luke is a doctor. He can recognize a high fever from a minor cold. So they come to Jesus. And notice how they ask. They don't go and demand anything from him. We don't know exactly what the conversation was, but it just says they asked. Maybe they came to him quietly and said, Lord, I know you've been pretty busy today, but Peter's mother-in-law, she's really ill, and we're really worried about her. If there's any chance you could look at her, then we really appreciate it. And actually, Jesus does. He has compassion on her. And notice what happens in that encounter. So Luke uses the word that he rebukes the illness. So he's just rebuked an evil spirit, and now he rebukes the illness. Interesting that he uses the same word. And again, there's no pause, there's no delay. It's not like he says, right, take these tablets, come back in a week, and we'll see how you're doing. There's no like, oh, well, this is a bit of a tricky one for me, guys. You know, I might need to have a bit of a rest and build up to this tomorrow. Not at all. Jesus just does it. He just heals her. And notice as well, he doesn't pray for healing. He doesn't ask God to heal her. He doesn't have to do any kind of incantation. He just does it. He just speaks, and she's healed immediately. Jesus has power over illness. He doesn't need to work on it. He just has supreme power over illness. He's not just a holy man. Maybe he really is the Son of God. And notice as well, as Rosie points out in the first half, that healing in that time, and I believe in ours, is never just about physical illness. So by healing her, he restores her to her place. She's able to offer hospitality to them. She's able to serve them. This is not a menial task. This would have been something that I think she would have wanted to do. And we see throughout Jesus' healing ministry that he doesn't just make people better just for the sake of it. He brings them back into the community. He heals lepers so that they can be part of the worship again. They can come back into the temple. And there is almost a greater thing going on. Remember the man who's laid down through the ceiling, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody's shocked. They say, "Well, who can forgive sins apart from God?" And it's almost an afterthought when Jesus says, "Well, you know, just to show you that I can, I'll heal this man who's crippled from birth." And I think that gives us a little inkling into what we'll think about next, about how we see physical illness and physical healing as part of the bigger picture. But then think about what happens next. So we're getting to the end of the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, you couldn't really travel anywhere. But the Sabbath ends at sunset. So notice what happens in the passage. So when the Sabbath ends, so probably about 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening, word's got out. And suddenly people start flocking to Jesus. There's a sensation. Everybody with any kind of illness comes to him. And notice in the passage, who is not healed in this story? Just have a look down at, it's probably about verse 40. Who isn't healed? Nobody. Nobody is not healed. So it's a double negative, but Jesus heals everybody. And partly that shows us his authority. There's nothing which is too great. Like I said before, it's not, you say, "Well, you know, I can do a fever, guys, but no, this is pretty bad, so I'll have to kind of work on this one." Jesus heals everybody, everything. Now, maybe you're thinking, maybe you're skeptical in the first half, skeptical in the second, and thinking, "Well, you know, did he really heal everybody?" And that sounds a bit far-fetched. As I travel in on the tube in the morning, there's a posters up about this program on Netflix, which is a digital channel, for those of you that haven't watched it. And I think I haven't watched this one, but apparently it's about a chap who appears in the Middle East in kind of contemporary times, a little bit like Jesus, but not really. But the big question around him is, well, is he a savior or is he a con artist? Is he here to convert you or to con you? That's the kind of tagline on the poster. And maybe you look at these stories and think, well, hang on, this sounds a bit far-fetched. I mean, really, healing everybody? Is that very likely? But is it the sort of thing Luke would make up? It would be quite easy to refute these stories. The people of the time would have been mugs, they would have known when people were healed or not. And maybe you could have got a whole town in on your conspiracy, but to get a whole country, Jesus healed people all over the region. And actually, let's flip the question around. So if Jesus really was the Messiah, is this behavior consistent with what we would expect God himself to do? Well, yes, absolutely. If he really was the Messiah, then it's no surprise that he healed everybody, that he cast out every illness, every evil force in his presence. But okay, that was back then. What about today? And maybe one of the most difficult questions that we struggle with as Christians is, why isn't everybody healed today? And there are lots of theories about this. So I'm not going to give you a pat answer. What I'll do instead, I'll tell you another story. So when I was 18, I went up to university, my first year, all very exciting. These new opportunities, new adventures, new excitement. But within a few weeks, I started to feel quite ill. So I probably got it over the summer. But anyway, in the first few weeks of term, I used to get really nauseous. So basically, whenever I ate anything, I would feel really sick for about an hour. And this persisted for the whole of my first term. It did start to, I managed to get it diagnosed in my second term, and then it started to get a bit better. I mean, I still think I have some like scars from it today in terms of my physiology. And basically what would happen is every time I had a meal, I'd have to go and lie down on my bed for about an hour afterwards, feeling like I was going to throw up, especially in the evening, which, if you can imagine, you know, young lad off to university was not exactly how I planned to spend my evenings. And I prayed for healing, and okay, I did get a little bit better as time wore on. I had some medical assistance, but I believe God could have healed me immediately. He could have done it instantaneously. So I guess looking back, the question is, well, why didn't he? But as I've been reflecting over the subsequent 15 years or so, I think there was a purpose in it. And maybe I was asking the wrong question. I think sometimes when we ask the question, well, why isn't this person healed? Why am I not healed? Lord, why haven't you sorted out this problem in my life? Then maybe it's a little bit close to demanding from God and not asking. Maybe a better question would be, what are you trying to teach me through this experience, Lord? Is there some good that you can bring from this bad that's happened? And actually, looking on my first year in university, I could have ended up very different. I don't know what my life would have been like if I'd gone down a different path, but I had kind of acquaintances, friends who went out and, you know, partied, got drunk, may have gone to church when they were children, but didn't particularly bother when they went to university because they didn't feel the need for it. Got behind on their studies because they were too busy hanging out with their friends. No, I don't know. I don't know for sure if that would have happened to me, but actually I think part of the reason it didn't was because I was stuck in my bed every evening being annoyed. I used to listen to Christian CDs, particularly by a band called Jars of Clay, and there's one song that has a real resonance for me, and the final line is, Jesus, you never let me go. And I don't know if I quite believed that at the time, but I totally believe it looking back. I think the thing I learned through that experience was humility, was trusting in God, was learning to rely on him when I didn't really know how long this was going to go on for or what the future held. And maybe that helps us to understand a little bit about why God allows people to suffer. God could just sort everything out tomorrow. But maybe he's got a bigger plan. Maybe he's more concerned about our holiness than he is about our healthiness, if that makes sense. Maybe you think that's a ridiculous statement. But I think there's something in it. Maybe God is more concerned about our holiness than he is about our healthiness. And now there's definitely, let's get rid of that weird picture, there's two things that I think we shouldn't fall into. That's very red on the screen. So you may hear some people say, well, you know, the reason people aren't healed is because they've got some kind of hidden sin, some sort of sin that they haven't confessed to, and if you could just find out what that was, then everything would be fine and you'd all be sorted out. But Jesus himself is quite clear on the fact that people don't suffer because they're any worse than anyone else. We live in a fallen world. Stuff's messed up. And the other lie that I think the devil likes to propagate is that people aren't healed because they don't have enough faith. Or maybe if you just prayed a little bit harder, then you get better. What a dreadful lie to be whispering in someone's ear. Maybe we could be more like the disciples. Maybe we can just come to God humbly, expectantly. God does heal people, but not demanding, just asking and waiting and seeing what God might accomplish in our lives. So finally, our story doesn't end there. The crowds start gathering around him. They're getting all whipped up into a frenzy. And Jesus says, no, I'm not your personal celebrity healer. Maybe the crowds were a bit worried. Maybe they thought, well, you know, well, you've healed everyone today, Jesus, but, you know, tomorrow someone's going to get ill. Maybe next week someone will get a bit poorly. If you could just stick around and then, you know, we'd be sorted and you can sort out all our little problems, Jesus, and then we'll be fine. But he says, no, I haven't just come for you. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent. Jesus didn't just come for one town, for one nation, for one people. Isn't that just as well? Because none of us would be here otherwise. And Jesus didn't just come to solve my problems. He has come to solve my ultimate problem of being separated from God, but he didn't just come for me, he came for everybody. And I wonder if we can be tempted to mold Jesus into our own image, to make him the kind of savior that we would like him to be. It's very easy, isn't it? Oh, Lord, if you would only do this. But actually, he's not that kind of Messiah. He's the savior of the whole world. And through these signs and wonders, he demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates his power. And we'll see in subsequent chapters of Luke that he has basically power over everything. He has power over nature, he has power over evil forces. We can trust him, we don't have to be afraid. And if we are his followers, then what kind of good news are we holding out? Are we holding out a good news that is limited, that is parochial? Or are we holding out a good news that is for everybody, that can barely be contained on a whole whiteboard full of post-it notes. It's like when John says at the end of his gospel, if we'd said everything that Jesus done, there would not be room in the whole world. Like, we could fill the whole world with post-it notes about all the amazing things that Jesus has done, will do, can do, and we still wouldn't be finished. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Saviour. So as we finish, I'd like us to look outwards. We started this service thinking about what good news looks like, and we're going to finish by thinking about how we can share that good news, how we can bring that good news out to everybody, not just to those in our vicinity, but to everyone, because Jesus came for everybody. Amen.